worshiping God with all of our hearts, I pray, and it sounds like that because He is worthy of our worship. It's been kind of a crazy week, a couple of weeks for me. I went this last week to junior high camp, and it's awesome to hear the junior hires over here rocking it out, and I think some of our teenage brothers and sisters could learn some stuff from listening to them in the background as they're singing, but it was cool to watch them develop. This week at camp, I got to be with them, and we have the potential in that group to do some incredible things. We've been here for almost 10 years now, and we've never had a more potential-rich group of young men and young ladies than we have in our junior high group now, and I'm excited about seeing what they do and getting to be with them this last week. And so I was with them from Monday or Sunday through Thursday at camp, and then on Thursday left for CMU, Campus Ministry United, and spoke four times down there. And it was really cool getting to be with some of the most awesome junior hires and getting to go to be with some incredible campus students. And they get to come back and we get to bring them home. And that's an awesome thing that's there. So God has blessed us. And I'm a little tired and I'm a little bit, you know, going, ah, man, but it is such a thrill to know what God is doing. Next week, and I want to remind you that we have senior high camp. On the cover of your bulletin today, by the way, those are the pictures from the way that we baptize people at camp. We want to make sure they're serious, so we do it in manure. But honestly, that's just the obstacle course. And everything that they do, our youth leaders do an incredible job of wrapping spiritual truths in fun activities. And so they have lots of teaching, but they have lots of fun. And I really want to encourage you to make sure that your teenager is going to camp, because if it were not for camp, I wouldn't be a follower of Jesus today. It was the place to where a desire for God was placed in my heart deeper than any other place, and it's where I got to see authentic Christianity and Christian community work out. Much of what we do as a church is based upon what I learned at camp years ago. Even though they didn't know I was learning or didn't think I was listening, it made a huge impact. So if you have a teenager that's your own or a grandchild, I would really encourage you to make sure that you get them to camp. And there's information on the back of the bulletin that's there, both price and location information. You can sign up in the bookstore afterwards, and they will be blessed, and so will you because of that. We're continuing a series that will lead up until the time we send our church plant out in just a few weeks. It almost feels as like this is their last Sunday here today, but it's not. And I say that because somebody said that, and that's their last Sunday. It's not. But it does feel a little more real as we get along. But we've been looking at questions that are God questions. And I don't mean questions that you would like to ask God, you know, because all of us have those. And we're not simply looking at good questions, but instead we're looking at questions that God would ask. We're looking at questions that God did ask. In John chapter 1, the Bible says, "At the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, you don't really know what the Word is right there in that verse, but it says, "And the Word became flesh, and we dwelt among him, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father." What he's saying is that Jesus was the Word of God that became flesh, and he always existed. So when you see Jesus, the book of Hebrews says that you see the exact representation of God. John goes on to say that Jesus explains what God is really like. So if you ever wondered how God would feel about you, find somebody in Scripture that's like you, and you'll go, "Oh, that's how he feels about how I'm thinking, how I'm behaving." But also, if you think about it, the Bible says that mankind hasn't changed that much from the very beginning of creation. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, you see that they were struggling with selfishness. They struggled with pride. They struggled with short-sighted thinking. And today we struggle with selfishness. We struggle with pride. We struggle with short-sighted thinking. So mankind hasn't changed that much. The Bible says that God hasn't changed at all, that he never changes. So if Jesus was God, and the Bible says that he was when he walked on the earth, he was God in human form, then whenever Jesus asked a human a question, he wasn't just asking a good question. He was asking a God question. And if you look at the questions that Jesus asked, his questions were always designed to help somebody find answers. So over the last several weeks and for the next few weeks, we've been looking at questions that Jesus asked people, trying to find answers for our struggles, find answers for the life that we're involved in today. Today's question, Tom already read the question, and that is in our text today, why are you crying? And it's the story of Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. And she goes with James and John, or at least almost she is there with James and John. And the strange things about our question, it's the only one that we have that we'll be going through that I'm aware of, that the question is asked twice. It's asked initially, Mary Magdalene is asked by an angel or angels that are there. And so the representatives, the messengers of God, feel this question is appropriate. And I'm not sure, you know, it's like the angels are there with Mary and it's, you know, she's crying. It's kind of an awkward moment. If you've ever been with a strange woman that's crying, you know, like, what do you say? You know, hey, nice weather. Probably more appropriate is, why are you crying? And it would be very easy for me to blow that off as, you know, kind of an awkward angel asking an obvious question. But the only problem is, when Jesus shows up, he asks the same question again. And when he asks the same question again, I'm going, there's more to this question than what you and I might think. There must be some answer that's there. There must be something that God is wanting me to find that would have this emphasis there. And so this morning we're going to say, you know, let's look at that and see what we can discover. Now, today's question, why are you crying? If you were to ask Mary Magdalene, she says, man, they've taken my master and I don't know where they put him. And so really what she's saying, I'm crying because I'm hurting. And Mary was familiar with hurts. But at this time, it's the loss of someone that she loved, someone that had made a huge difference in her life. This week we were at CMU. Reed and I did one of our sessions was a joint session, actually, with another couple, Lynn and Carol Stringfellow. And as we were there, both of us have been married for over 30 years. And it's that point when you've been married that long to where to begin to imagine what you would be without with someone can bring up tears even in the middle of something that's joyous, especially when someone who has been so significant in helping you become what you are. You see, Jesus had healed Mary Magdalene. She'd had seven demons, the book of Mark tells us. Now, what that means, we don't know exactly what they were, how they worked out. But every evidence that we have in the New Testament is if you had one demon, it was incredibly destructive. The more demons that you had, the more destructive and the more self-destructive you were. So we're looking at a lady who is coming to the tomb of the man that changed all of her life. And she's hurting because of loss. Someone that she's loved has left. If you were to ask her the question before, why are you crying? Because she was familiar with tears. You don't have seven demons in a ruined life. You don't live in a state of depression without having tears. If you would have asked her previously, why are you crying? She said, I'm crying because there's no hope for me. I'm crying because I'm broken. I'm crying because I have no value. I'm wounded in a way that I'll never be worth anything. And Jesus had helped then. And she doesn't know it, but Jesus is also going to help her now. The question for you, why you're crying, would probably the answer could be very similar to the answer that Mary Magdalene would give. Because for some of us, you see, Mary is alone when she's crying. Nobody's around. Peter and John are there for a little while, but she cries in isolation. And I think that's where most of us cry. At night, we cry because there's something that we sense is wrong within us that we can't figure out. So during the day, we try to put on the airs that everything's okay, but down deep, we're crying because we feel hurt. We cry because we feel hopeless. We know the struggles that we have, that we're never going to be able to break that habit. We're never going to be able to be the kind of man or woman that we need to be. I've got a child, and I'm a horrible dad. I've never been taught how to be dad. And we cry out. And if Jesus were here, I think he would ask us the same question. Why are you crying? Now, there's two things, though, that you need to know that are really important. Jesus is not surprised or bothered by our tears. You see, in what's going on with Mary, there are some issues that maybe she shouldn't have been crying if she had understood better. And we'll talk about that. But Jesus doesn't seem bothered at all by our tears or by our questions. And if you look in Scripture, he's not bothered or surprised by them. As a matter of fact, Jesus predicts them. Earlier in a very similar context, when he's talking about these events that he's going to die, Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 20, the first half of the verse, he says, truly you will weep and mourn. Now, he's talking to followers of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can get this idea that, man, if I'm a follower of Christ, everything's going to be good. I was listening to some televangelists this week who weren't telling the truth, but I was listening to them and they gave this image that if you're a follower of Christ, everything's going to go well. And if you've got problems, there is something that's wrong, that you're not faithful, that you're not believing. And the truth is, when Jesus says this, in this world, you're going to have hardship. He is telling the most devoted group of followers that he has, but he's also saying it's true because I've got trouble. And Jesus would be crying himself out to the Father just a few days later. So Jesus predicts them, and in John chapter 16, he says, in this world you'll have trouble. Later on in the same context, he says, listen, you're going to have trouble, you're going to have tears. I'm not surprised by them, I'm predicting them, and here's the thing, God even uses them. The tears that we have allow God, that place of brokenness, sometimes allows God to communicate to us things that we would never be able to He would never be able to communicate whenever we're feeling great about ourselves and things are going well. So Jesus says, listen, in this world you're going to have troubles, but then he says, but cheer up, or literally take heart, because I've overcome the world. What Jesus is saying is, I can predict, if you're a human being, if you're a human follower of Jesus, you're going to have some trouble. And in the context, those troubles are going to cause you to cry, but take heart, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to transform those tears. So Jesus didn't simply predict the tears. He said, listen, I'm going to transform them to you. Again, in John 16:20, you will weep and mourn. You'll grieve, but your grief will suddenly be turned to wonderful joy. Now, he doesn't say that this is going to be a sudden occurrence. You're going to be weeping and it's going to be short and then you're going to be rejoicing. Mary, when we meet her at the tomb, has probably been crying night and day for a couple of days at least, and maybe longer than that. She was one of the ladies that followed Jesus. Deep devotion. When all of the men turned tail and ran, we find Mary still around Jesus. So she had watched him be arrested. She was aware of his betrayal. She had saw him on the crucifixion, on the cross. She had wept for the man that she loved. She watched him taken down, bloody and beaten. And she's now went home. And in the night, when you've lost someone you love, you know what it is to weep all night long. But the amazing thing with Mary, what Jesus said would happen in John chapter 16, you're going to weep and mourn, but suddenly Mary gets to experience that in just a moment. And how many of us who are followers of Jesus, who have been seeking Jesus, who have been messed up, that we weep and we mourn about something, and the mourning seems to go on forever, but all of a sudden something occurs that almost instantaneously transforms our tears from tears of sorrow into tears of joy. You see, that's what God wants to do with those tears. Sometimes He wants us to cry to teach us. He wants us to cry to learn to communicate what we're feeling. But He wants to transform them from tears of desperation to tears of joy and tears of dependence. In Psalms 30, verse 11, David wrote these words. He said, you know, God, you have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You've taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy. So even in the great king's life, tears had a place. All of us need to know this morning, tears have a place. Hardship has a place in our lives. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says that people who are wise spend more time in houses of mourning. It's the word that the description they would use for funeral homes. It says the wise spend their time in houses of mourning while fools spend their time at parties. What the writer of Ecclesiastes was saying is don't waste the tears. There's something that's supposed to come out of them. And when God transforms them, whenever you get out of them what you should, God is going to give you something that's better than you ever imagined. So the question is, though, how do we allow God to turn our mourning into dancing? Because for some of us, we've been mourning secretly, and we've been mourning inside, and we've been discouraged, and we've been depressed, and we've been bothered, and we have wept for a long, long time, just hoping that magically something would occur. And what I find in Scripture is that the transformation of tears from tears of sorrow to tears of joy don't happen just arbitrarily. It's not the spin of a dial that brings it out. It wasn't that David lucked out and all of a sudden his bad luck ended and good luck began. So he stopped crying and he started dancing. But instead, he participated in the transformation process with God. He had some habits that he developed, or a habit that he practiced, that allowed God to turn his tears into mourning. The good news is that no matter where you've been, no matter how deep your mourning is, God can make it turn to joy. The bad news is if you don't practice these, you can live a life of mourning and die with even greater sorrow. So let's look at our text. And this morning we're going to find four habits that we see that are here that I believe that if you practice these habits, that you will find yourself not, it won't be that you never have tears. That's not the promise of the Psalm of David. It's not the promise of Jesus, but you will see those tears turned into tears of joy. So what's the first habit? Number one, it's the habit of listening carefully. Listening carefully, specifically to God. In John chapter 20, the Bible tells this story that Peter arrived at the tomb and went inside. Then the other disciple also went in, and he saw and believed. John runs in and he sees something and he believes something. Now, what he believes, we're not clear about here, but it says, for until then, they hadn't realized that the Scripture said that he would rise from the dead. Now, think about it for a moment. At that moment when they walk in, when they see this, they hadn't got it until that point. So everything that had happened previous to this had taken them somewhat by surprise. The man that they saw as the Lord and the Messiah, the one that would be their leader and their master and lead them to victory, they watched as he was crucified. They watched as the Romans and the Jews conspired together to kill him. And do you remember what happened? They all scattered out. And they scattered from every insight that we have of the only, and we don't have the insight into what every one of them did, but the insight that we have from every one of them that the Scripture does reveal, they all went away in a state of sorrow and depression and tears. One to the point of suicide, the other to the point of absolute depression. So they run away and they're so sad because they didn't understand that what was going on wasn't taking Jesus by surprise, but it was a part of a grand plan to bring about forgiveness and victory in a way that they would never be able to achieve without the sorrow and without the difficulties. Now you're going, well, Jesus should have prepared them for that. He should have told them this was going to happen. Then they wouldn't have freaked out so much. Well, that's the problem. He did tell them. He told them very clearly. If you notice on your notes, there's a passage out of Matthew chapter 16, where beginning in verse 21, the Bible says, from that time on. So from this time on, says it wasn't just a single occurrence, was it? But it was a continual sort of teaching that went on. If you've ever had somebody, you know, a kid that was flunking out in school and you didn't know it, they hid their report card. And you find out when you get, you know, the teacher goes, you know, they're not going on to the next grade. Well, why not? Well, he flunked. Didn't you know? No, he hid their, I didn't even see his report card. From that time on, you have greater accountability. That doesn't mean that moment. It means next year when school starts, there's a continual kind of thing. So Matthew says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain, not simply just throw it out there, but began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Well, that's kind of vague. So Jesus told us we're going to go and we're going to suffer many things. Well, must suffer many things. What does that mean? You could have filled us in. Well, notice what it says. He would suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Is there anything that's not clear about that? There's no ambiguity there. There's nothing you go, well, what does it mean? It's going to happen. Some bad stuff's going to happen. That's going to be followed by some horrible stuff and then some really cool stuff. But it's amazing sometimes whenever we hear something that we don't like and we don't understand it completely, that if we're not very careful, our cries for understanding will shut out the answers that would provide understanding. You see, if you know what happened when Jesus was telling the guys about, I'm going to have to go and I'm going to have to die, and when they came to one of them who represented, I think, what the others were thinking, his response was to have nothing to do with it. Never, Lord, you'll never die. And I'm so convinced that in the middle of this painful moment that was happening, his cries about, never, Lord, how could this be, didn't allow him to hear what Jesus said next. And for some of us, in our frustration and our cries, we cry out to God with answers. We want answers, and we're so angry, or we're so bitter, or we're so bent on this is the way that it should be. And understand, God wants us to cry out to him. The Bible will say, listen, you need to cry out to me. We'll look at some passages later on about that. But we need to be careful that when we're talking with God, that we're not doing all the talking. And then instead of allowing God to be in a dialogue with us, that we just have a monologue, a diatribe about what's wrong and help me. And we need to make sure that we're listening to the rest of the story. Because you see, if they were listening to the rest of the story, if Mary was listening to the rest of the stories, it still would have been a horrible thing for her to watch Jesus be beat, betrayed, and crucified. But if she was listening to the rest of the story, there would have been no tears. And when she couldn't find him in the tomb, rather than going, "Where have they taken?" she would have been able to say, "I've got to go find him. I wonder where he went." And there's a lot more joy in "where did they take him," as opposed to the morgue. Did they take him to the morgue? Did he walk out of the hospital? And if she would have only listened. There are times whenever my kids were young and they were growing up and I would be correcting them. And I would be really bothered about something. I mean, just over the top bothered. And it was showing up in honest communication that was most loud and passionate. And my son would start to raise his hand and say, Dad. And I would say, "Just shut up. You're going to listen. This is going to..." And then he'd raise again. And finally, whenever I would run out of breath and take a deep gasp in order to try to get more energy to yell at him more, he would blurt out a sentence really quickly that would change everything. He had been trying to tell me that all along, but in my anger and frustration, I had proceeded on a presumption that wasn't accurate. And on any number of times, I've had to go, "What did you say? Well, I didn't know that. That sort of changes. I take back everything I said." And there are times with God to where he's going, and we're going, "I just don't understand." And he's trying to give us the answers. And they've been provided in Scripture. You see, for some of us who have been through some pretty tough things, we shouldn't be surprised by that. He said that was going to happen. But what he also said is, whatever happens that's bad for you, as long as you love me and stick with me, I will work it out for your good. And I'll work it out for the good of others. If through the tears you'll continue to listen and continue to follow, I will turn those tears from tears of sorrow into tears of joy. And the amazing thing that in my ministry, the deepest joy that I have comes from the deepest struggle that I have. The greatest healing that I'm able to provide comes from the deepest wounding that I've ever had. Things that cause me to cry in sorrow. Being abused. Being used. End up resulting in bringing out tears of joy as I watch God work through the ministry and heal and protect the next generation of little kid. You got to listen carefully, because the hardship and the struggle that may make you cry, it may be something worth crying about. Jesus said, listen to the church one time. He said, "You know, you guys, you're going to have people that are going to die. Christians aren't exempt from death. But when you have sorrow and when you cry, don't cry like the world who has no hope." He didn't say when somebody dies, get a step up or left there in heaven, just wires. But he said, don't act as if this is the end. You're saying, "See you later." Whereas those guys are saying goodbye. You're saying, "I'll see you in a better place," to where they're saying, "I don't want to see you in that place." So tears have a place. But they also have a place to where God says, listen, make sure that you're listening to me. And you'll be able to smile through the tears and know that I'm working. You see, the first habit is the habit of listening carefully. Second habit is the habit of responding honestly. "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." I want you to know she's super honest, and she says they've taken him away, which makes her distraught. But then she says three words that you and I are not so good at saying, and that is, "I don't know." You see, so often in our lives when we have struggles, we struggle with them to say, "I don't know." We can't say, "I don't know how to handle this. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know if I'll be able to survive this. I don't know the next thing to do." But instead, when we're struggling with tears, those things that maybe we've cried about for years, the feelings that we have, the self-contempt, the things that go on within us, rather than acknowledging that we don't know in any meaningful way to anybody else, we get up in the morning and we put a stiff upper lip on and we act like everything's okay. And in our pride, we pursue and we continue to prod through life with the same solutions that brought us to tears the night before. And when somebody asks us how we're doing, we say, "I'm fine. I'm okay. Everything's good." And the reality is everything's not good, but we're too insecure to say, I don't know how to handle the situation. So we pretend that we have it all together as we continue to fall apart. We're like the captain whose ship is going down and he's on the mast, and in a sense of pride and macho stance, he's going to go down with the ship. And that can be noble unless there was something that he could do or somebody that he could cry out to that could keep his ship from sinking. I'm convinced that there are many in this audience that you go down in your relationships. You go down in a divorce because you'll never honestly say, I don't know. You go down into a position to where in the struggles that you have because you won't say, and there's something noble about being tough and pushing your way through it and all the misery. There's something that seems to be daring, but can I let you know, it may be daring, but it's dumb. Because you are in an honest confession away from being able to get help. You're an honest response away from having the powers of heaven align with you to give you help. You're an honest confession away from someone, an honest confession to someone who loves you enough to care, who is wise enough to be able to give you the right answer, and who is powerful enough to help you change the circumstances in your life. In 1 Peter 5:7, Peter writes, and he says, give all your worries to God, for he cares about you. You can't give your worries to God unless you honestly acknowledge that you have worries. I remember growing up and having a discussion. It seems like you worry a lot. Doesn't the Bible say that you worry? I said this to an individual. It seems like you worry a lot. And I knew the Bible said that worry is sinful because the Bible says don't worry. Therefore, if it says don't worry and you do worry, it's sinful, right? And rather than just saying I have a struggle with anxiety and worry, the response came back, well, I'm not really worried. I'm concerned. Doesn't that seem so much more godly when you say, I'm concerned, I'm not worried, I'm just concerned? But the problem is when you refuse to confess honestly, you can't get comforted accurately. If you won't tell the doctor what's really wrong, he can't help you. And so Mary is just very honest, saying they've taken him away. And that's not the worst part. I don't have a clue where I can find him. In Psalms 145:8, the psalmist records his word. He says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. And there is a sense that the Lord is near. You ever hear somebody bow in prayer and say, Father, as we come before your throne, and I understand what they're saying, or as we come into your presence. Well, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 says that we're always in God's presence. That God is, it's in God that we live and move and have our being. But yet even the Apostle Paul said that there is something that we can do that makes his presence more powerful in our lives. Notice what the psalmist says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. That's a good thing. But then he qualifies it to all who call upon him in truth. He also hears their cry and saves them. That those who cry out and honestly admit their struggles, and sometimes we cry out to God, but we cry out in bitterness, and we direct our anger to somebody else. We're accusing and we're blaming, and rather than confessing our sins, we're asking God to confront theirs. And can I let you know, unless we're crying out in truth, there's no promise of salvation from the struggle. So if I want to allow God, if I want to participate in the transformation from tears of sorrow to tears of joy, I need to listen carefully to what God has to say. And then I need to respond to him truthfully. And rather than saying in my anger, you know, you're the problem, and just acknowledge, God, I am messed up and defensive and broken. And rather than being secure enough to deal with that, I choose to be angry with others. As we were talking in the CMU forum, the marriage forum that Reed and I and Carol and Lynn did, we started this. It was one of the classes that was more spontaneous than any I've ever done because we didn't get a lot of time to prepare. And we're thinking about what we want to do and so I said, what we were going to do. And I said, hey, Lynn, guys, how about if we do this? Rather than just going through scripture, these guys have been pounded all week and they're wanting something really practical. Why don't tomorrow when we do this, let's just get together and tonight you guys get ready and we'll get ready. But each marriage partner, each person will come up with the two things, and the title is Loving Your Spouse. That's all it was about, loving your spouse. How in ministry do you love your spouse? I said, why don't each of us come up with the two things that our spouse has done for us that makes us feel the most loved? And I said, let's not tell even each other what we're going to do tomorrow. And so being the hyperactive 9-year-old that I am inside, and Lynn is a hyperactive 8-year-old. And so, you know, and it's cool because we even brought our wives into this childish kind of behavior. And so they were like, well, I wonder what it is. But as we were sharing, the first thing that Lynn shared is, you know, what I appreciate about Carol is she's loved me unconditionally. Even whenever I was horrible, and I've been horrible often. And then he began to tell the story about growing up, that his dad was a drunk and abusive. And that everybody that was supposed to love him didn't. When he was 5 years old, his father broke his nose. Before that, he'd broke his jaw. And that the bones on his body that were broken weren't broken the fights that he were in the ring, but they were broke by his dad. And so he was ran out of home and homeless when he was about 13 or 14 years old and on the streets. And so anytime that he gets in a relationship with somebody, he would do things to sabotage, to test their love. And he was self-defeating. But here's the thing, that kind of behavior is not uncommon. But here's the problem. Rather than being honest with our fears, it's easy for men to be angry. And we never get answers that way. It's only when we're honest and when we can say, I'm afraid to be open with you. I'm afraid that you're going to betray me. I'm afraid that you're going to pull away from me. And when we begin to get open, it's amazing how God is able then to work in our lives. I listen carefully. I respond honest. Habit number 3, the habit of seeking persistently. For some of us, we've had little moments of honesty and we've listened carefully for a few seconds. You know, we get everything, you know, for those who have been at camp, you guys that came back from junior high, from those who come back from CNU, those are incredible opportunities. But the problem may be is that rather than creating long-term life change, they sometimes will only create short-term response where you open up and listen to God carefully for a short period of time, then you shut down. And for a few moments, you were open, and then you shut down. Any of you have ever been to men's retreats? I've been to retreats where somebody responded so in such honesty and brokenness that they were in tears and letting the brothers hold him. And every time that happens, no matter who it is, on 3 or 4 occasions we've had somebody for the first time in their lives that got honest, I go to their small group leader as soon as that devotional is over and I say, listen, you need to make sure that you immediately connect with this person tonight, and when you get home, get together with them and make sure that you are going deeper with them. Because in their openness of sorrow, what tends to happen, Satan begins to step in and they close up all over again, sometimes even in a more tightly closed manner than before. You see, they were seeking and good things happened, but they look back at what they confessed and their struggles and they feel ashamed. And Satan works that which was designed to be life-changing in a good way to where it becomes life-changing in a bad way. When you look at Mary, what you find is this is an incredible woman who had persistently sought Jesus from the moment she encountered him. In the good times and in the bad times. In our story in John chapter 20, the Bible says this, that woman, he said, why are you crying? Why is it that you're looking? Who is it that you're looking for? The Bible says as Mary turned around and saw Jesus, she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. Now, we're not sure why she turns around and she doesn't know it's Jesus. Maybe her eyes are unfocused because of the tears. Maybe in a moment of panic, she's forgetting everything and she just turns and just assumes he's dead. This guy's talking. It couldn't be. Maybe Jesus somehow had not taken a complete form that she could recognize yet. But she turns and she didn't realize it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me, where have you put him? And I'll get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni. Now, again, I want you to notice that over and over again, it is clear that Mary is going to the tomb, not out of obligation, but out of a desire to seek the body of Jesus. Even in her death, she's seeking Jesus persistently. And what does that look like? Well, let me give you a little broader insight from our text. I'm saying 3 things that you see that are pretty significant whenever you look at Mary. First of all, whenever I'm seeking persistently, it means being willing to seek Jesus sooner than anybody else. that I'm really persistent. I don't put it off. Mary is the first one to the tomb. In John 20, verse 1, the Bible says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Understand, you've got 12 other guys that Jesus, professionals that he has hired, that he's recruited. 12 men that in Mark 3 he recruits and he lets them know, you're going to be my representatives, you're going to be my apostles, you're going to be my right-hand men. You're going to be the ones that God changes the world with. But early in the morning after Jesus' death, they are not at the tomb. But a broken down lady is. And she's looking for answers and she's looking for Jesus. And so often, sometimes, you see, if you want to know, if you look and see where we are, in our dark moments, rather than seeking Jesus, we can just be very sad and sullen, but we're not seeking. And I want to encourage you in your darkest moments, even when those tears begin, before the sun comes up, before the light appears, before Mary could see the truth by the light that Jesus was, she was seeking him in the dark and in her ignorance and in her questions. And if I'm going to seek him persistently, it means seeking him sooner rather than later. But not only did she start seeking him sooner, she kept seeking him longer. Mary was the first to arrive, and she was also the last one to leave the tomb that morning. The disciples came, stuck their head in. John stuck his head in and go, yep, well, something's happened. We believe. And they went back to their homes on your notes. The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. It's like the men came and they checked out and they're looking and go, where's Jesus? We don't know. Okay, something's happened. We believe. And they fulfilled their obligation. It seems like there's nothing more they could do. And so they go back to their homes. And so they miss a personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus. That the earliest and most persistent seeker is a woman who gets to see Jesus first. And it's an amazing thing, because when I look and see, you see, the disciples remind me a lot of specifically church men. But in general, women, the longer we've been around, the more that we can be like this. We show up at church and we go, okay, I've done what I'm supposed to be done, I've sung the songs, and so now what I do, it's time to go home, I believe. And we don't expect a personal life-changing encounter. And we've fulfilled our ritualistic obligation, but we've not connected. We've not really come to seek Jesus as much as we have to do what we're supposed to do. And so in the very place that seeking him was supposed to be central, we pat each other on the back and we have a great time. But we don't encounter Jesus in a way that changes our tears of sorrow to tears of joy. Our struggles are not remedied. They're just put off for a few hours of emotional release. And I think God wants us to have emotional relief, but I think he wants us to have a change and a long-term relief that transcends just the emotion of the moment. She starts seeking him. First, she keeps seeking her longer, and her persistence pays off. You know, she's talking to this guy, and she's there, and she's crying like, I don't know what's happened, what's going on. And then she turns and looks, and it's Jesus. And I've got to imagine just putting myself in Mary's shoes, knowing myself and knowing, you know, how that would be. You ladies, I think about my wife. If you would imagine this guy that's dead and you find out and you're crying out to this gardener and you're frustrated a little bit and you're not getting it. And then she says, Mary, and you recognize the voice a little bit more and you turn around and through the tears you wipe and it's Jesus. And you can't do anything but for a moment, but stop for a second and take a gasp and smile and just an overjoyed expression on your face, and you grab and you hug is what Mary does. And all of a sudden the tears begin to flow again, but they're a completely different kind of tear, aren't they? There's the tears of this guy. He's here. They beat him. I couldn't comfort him. I couldn't save him, but I didn't have to. He saved me. And there's amazing, incredible tears, but they're tears of joys. You see, here's what I know in Scripture. Over and over again, this truth comes out. Persistent seeking results in powerful encounters. For some of you come to church and you go, man, I've tried the church thing. It just didn't work. And the problem is you tried it for about a half a second, not even a minute. And in that minute, rather than being someone who was listening carefully and responding openly, you thought that somehow just by osmosis you might get it. So you got in and you got caught up in the emotion of the moment, but you missed the transformation of the moment because you weren't listening carefully, responding honestly, and persisting through something that was difficult for you. In Jeremiah 29, there's a passage of Scripture that reminds us that it has always been God's plan to use persistence as a part of the transformation process. In Jeremiah 29, it's a chapter, a verse that we read all the time with people that we study the Bible with. And quite frankly, it's very easy sometimes when you read a verse over and over again, especially to someone else, that you miss the significance yourself. It's on your notes in the Message paraphrase, but God is speaking to a group of people who have been in tears for a long time because they've ignored God and their lives have fallen apart. So they're crying. And they're crying out to Him. But they've not been listening. They're still not honest. And God knows that to try to rescue them before they're honest and listening to Him will only enable their behavior, their self-destructive behavior. So they cry out to God and say, God, won't you rescue me? And God comes back and says, yeah, in 70 years, I'm going to rescue you. They're in prison. They're being enslaved. They're being beaten. 70 years. And we don't literally, historically, it turned out to be about that period of time. I don't think 70 necessarily there had the idea of 70 literal years. But in Scripture, the number seven is used to describe something that's perfect. I think what he's saying is, listen, I'm going to come and rescue. I have never wanted you to be broken. I've never wanted you to be lost. Marvin Phillips, one of my heroes this weekend, when he was, is Rita in here? She may have to help me with the phrasing of this. She was in first service, but it may be that whenever Marvin was speaking, he was talking about being in a prison ministry and this guy becoming a Christian that had a horrible past. And he said, the great news about Jesus is, what was the word, the phrase? The great thing about God is that He'll take anyone in and He'll take anyone back. And he told the story of this old man who had been disfigured. He'd been in prison for years. He was in a life sentence. He came up and he was all broken. And every bone in his body that had been broken by his father, who was abusive and told him he was worthless and he was a piece of crap and he'd never amount to anything. And the boy fulfilled that prophecy. But they had a lesson about whosoever will shall come. And he came forward, limping and broken. And he asked the question, am I in that whoever? Is it really for me? And the great news is that it is. And that no matter where you've been, if you persistently seek Him, God's going to open that door and He's going to do some cool thing. They said in his first prayer, the guy bowed his head in prayer and said, it's a wonderful thing to be died for. And it really is. But sometimes rather than seeking God with all our heart, we seek Him just because we want Him to do something for us. Rather than being children who are trying to follow, we're just children who are trying to manipulate. In Jeremiah 29, God's very clear and says, listen, I don't bless those kind of people because it's like giving a crack addict $5. You're wasting your money and it's only going to hurt him. But God says, there's going to be a perfect time that's going to come to where I'm going to rescue you. And for some of you, you've been struggling for a long time and you think God isn't for me and church isn't for me and this isn't for me. And you know, you're going to continue on that path. And for some of you, it's going to get worse. For some of our teenagers, I've experienced some of the teenagers that were there, and this God thing's not for me. And in your pride, you refuse to seek God. I have watched the tragic results of your attitude and where it leads. And you blame God for your attitude and your problems. So these people are crying out to God, and God says, you know, I want to rescue you, but I can't rescue you because rescue requires your participation in this process. And then He says, let me tell you in the perfect time, that 70 years, what it's going to be marked by. He says, you're going to come looking for me and you'll find me. Yes, when you get serious about finding me and want it more than anything else, I'll make sure you won't be disappointed. When's that going to come, God? When, God, here's a question for you. When's it going to happen? And here's what God says. You get to answer the when. When you're ready to seek me with all of your heart. When you want me more than anything else, I'll step in and I'll rescue you. So if I want to see my sorrow turn to joy, I go from, I make sure I have the habit of listening careful, of responding honestly, of seeking personally, and then finally, number four, the habit of speaking freely. That I don't keep in what God has said to me. When Mary sees Jesus, she wraps her arms around him, and Jesus said to her, "Do not hold to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." Now, I don't know exactly what that means, and theologians have got a bunch of questions that are there. They don't really know. But the significance is not in that verse. He says, "Go instead to my brothers and tell them." Don't just grab me in your joy and hold me. You go and tell your brothers, "I'm returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord!" Exclamation mark. And she told them he had said these things to her. You see, the amazing thing about good news is that when we share good news, when we reflect on what God has done, it prolongs the joy and it multiplies the joy. You know what I'm saying? Girls, you know, guys, have you ever had something really cool happen? I saw girls do this a lot, and a few guys do this too. But you had something really good happen and you've been thrilled with it, but you haven't got to tell anybody. And so you get together with your girlfriends and you tell them, and it may have happened hours before and you sort of calm down from it a little bit. But when you begin to tell them, you get excited all over again. And all of a sudden you got like eight girls in a circle jumping around doing some kind of cheer over your good news. And all of them are excited and joyous, but so are you, just because you shared the words. I think about the command to go and make disciples, to tell the good news about Jesus. The ultimate reasons that we tell the good news is because it makes us more like Jesus, and because lost people need to hear it. But there is a magical transformation that happens when we share the good news. In the book of Philemon, the writer said to this guy, "I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a perfect understanding of every good thing you have in Christ Jesus." He says, you know, when you share how good God is to them, it's going to remind you of how good God has been to you, and it's going to make you a lot brighter light. That if you want to see tears of sorrow turn to tears of joy, begin to retell the story over and over and over and over again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the on your notes, those are wrong verses, by the way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think that's verses 17 and 18. The Bible says that Paul's writing to a group of people that have a bunch of questions about what they don't know for God. And can I let you know that there are some things I have just come to the conclusion, I just don't know about God, and the more that I seek answers, the more I find confusion. That there are things about God that I can't understand. He even says, "My ways are not your ways." As far as there's some things about God, I can't get it. I don't get it because I'm not God. But I need to be careful that the questions that I have that I can't find answers for, I need to make sure that they don't obscure or overshadow the clear answers that God has provided for me. That overwhelm. Last night, some of the people coming home from the campus retreat had a wreck. I think here, I totaled my first car in eighth grade, by the way. So we are in a fraternity together, okay? And my second one when I was a sophomore. So I have some experience with that. And Carrie calls me. And my first question is, "Hey," they said, "I had a wreck." You know, the first question you ask is everybody okay? The answer was yes. Can I let you know, after that, none of the questions really matter. They really don't. I mean, what happened? Well, whatever happened is not going to change what happened. And if they're okay, that sticks and metal, and it really doesn't matter as long as the people that we love are okay. That's all that matters. But as a parent sometimes, whenever I wreck my car the first time, "Are you okay?" "I'm hurting pretty bad right now." "Okay, we'll talk tomorrow." I think what I thought is, my dad is a wise guy. You don't beat somebody that's already sore. It loses kind of the impact. So just wait till he's well again and he'll know the pain. My dad was very gracious, honestly, then, you know, and he gave me a very stern talking to. But the truth is, sometimes with God, there are things that we don't know about God that really don't change what we do know about him. But Satan only uses them to manipulate us, to make us sad, and to walk away. You see, here's to those people that didn't understand everything. He said, "Jesus died for us. If you understand nothing else, Jesus died for you. He loved you so much that he died for you. And in those words are the reality that he, if somebody who would die for you would never do something to hurt you. He only has your best interest. Jesus died for us. What's going to happen when he comes back? Well, some will be alive when he comes. Others will be dead. Well, who's going to be alive? Who's going to be dead? It doesn't matter. Either way, we'll live together with him. He loved you. And regardless of what happens between now and then, we're going to live together with him. So cheer each other up with the hope that you have. Build each other up. In fact, that's what you're doing. Yeah, there's some things that you don't know all the answers to. But I'm telling you what, in between Jesus loved me and we're going to live together with him forever. Those two answers provide me the ability to cheer people up. When my dad passed away, it was hard watching the strong man that he was dwindle away. To turn off the dialysis was difficult. And the questions about God, why did that happen that way? God, why didn't I get a talk with him about some of the things that I found out when he was older? And all of those answers, what I know is someday I'll get answers because Jesus loves us and we'll be together forever in heaven. And the words that we share are incredibly important. We had a sessions this week at the CMU. One of the guys I really love, just a very godly and good man. I've always liked John Juvenot. Don't tell him I said that. I'll deny it. But he really is an incredible man, and I've always loved John. But we asked him to come do a class on worship. Much of what we do in worship here and what we do, you guys don't even know John, but he has profoundly affected you if you're brought into unity with each other and with God during our worship. John Juvenot is, and he's going to be coming to help us out and speak with us. But he did a class on worship, and it blew my mind because rather than some of the old same stuff that I'd heard from Scripture, he began to talk about the metaphysical aspects of worship. And he told about a water study that's been verified on two different studies, one a British study and one a German study by highly recognized scientists, that they have found that water has the ability to be transformed on a molecular level. In both of these studies, they gave water bottles to a group of people, the same kind of bottles to every one of them from the same source. They photographed on a microscopic level the water molecules before they were handed to the people, and the molecules were almost identical, indistinguishable in many ways, from one bottle to the other, from one moment to the other. The men and women were given the bottles, and they were told, listen, what you need to do, what we want you to do, is we want you to write something on the bottle, something either positive or something negative, or we want you to speak to the water bottle, okay? Some of you speak to your water bottle, but it's not because there's an experiment that's going on, okay? You're just way too lonely, all right? But so you're gonna speak to this water bottle, and then afterwards they re-photographed the molecules. In every case, the bottles that had something wrote like, I love you on it, or it was told, you're important and you matter to me, when they re-photographed the molecules, they had restructured, and they'd restructured into an artistic and attractive pattern over and over and over and over again. And on the other hand, the molecules that had been told something negative, like I hate you or I care for you, showed a brokenness, and there was no pattern that was there. As a matter of fact, the one that said, I hate you and I'm going to kill you, it literally, you could even see a yellow hue in the molecular picture that was there and the broken molecules. John's point was this, that when God made us, he made us 90% water. I sat during this, we're in this scientific thing on two or three things that he brought up, and I'd start just crying, and I can't figure out why. But I think what it was is I began to understand the intricacy of God and how he made us. And John's point was that God made us 90% water, and so why would he tell us to speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Why would he tell us to think on the things that are good and true and noble? Because when I think about those things, God has allowed us, even on a molecular level, to participate in the transformation process, that the water molecules go from broken to healed, from disjointed to beautiful. And so when we begin to share the good news with people, it not only blesses them, but it blesses us. And when we speak to each other with the words of Jesus and we share freely how good He's been to us, it's amazing how we are changed by the very words that we're sharing with someone else. There's power in the words that we share when we share the good news of Jesus. And God wants to share with you this morning the good news that no matter where you've been, listen to me, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what you have had done to you, you are not beyond the transforming power of God. He'll take anybody in, and He'll take anybody back, and He'll make both of them better. You see, the first step for you this morning, the first step is really for you to realize, the first step to joy and transformation is for you to realize that Jesus is right here, right now. You see, the Bible says it's in Him we live and move and have our being, but yet even though He's here, the Bible says that He can be here in sort of this obscure way that doesn't bless you. Did Jesus being close to Mary in our story benefit her? Yes, after she realized He was there. He's close. You see, in our text, we don't know if He walked up, but apparently He was there, but He was there, but she didn't recognize Him, and she didn't realize He was there. And while she didn't recognize Him and didn't realize she was there, she continued to cry and continued to be desperate. But when she recognized His presence, she understood His power, and it changed her whole perspective. You see, God may allow you to cry for a while because He's trying to draw you into where you know there's no other person or no other being that can solve your problems but Him. And in those tears, you may think that He's miles and miles away. To rip off the author, it may be that when you look in the footprints on the sand that you think that there's only one set and He's far from you. But when you get the right perspective, all of a sudden you realize that He was there all along. And now you need to trust Him. In John chapter 20, the Bible says Jesus' disciples saw Him do many other miraculous signs besides the ones that are recorded in the book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you might have life. Real, meaningful, joyous life. What do you need to know this morning? What do you need to believe that would allow God to turn your tears of sorrow into tears of joy? Inside of your worship bulletin, there's a cardstock piece of paper. And I want to encourage everybody, both members and guests, to pull out this card right now for just a second, okay? Young and old, pretty and not quite so pretty. And grab a pen because, you see, this is the chance that you get to say, God, I really trust You. Maybe you're here this morning and all this stuff about Jesus sounds really good, but you go, man, it's hard to believe a little bit. I don't know if I can believe it. I want to. Where would I start? And the Bible says that you start trusting Jesus by getting to know Jesus, and you get to know Jesus by allowing someone to share with you who He is from the Scriptures. And you listen carefully. And you respond honestly. And you seek persistently. So if you say, man, I want in on this, but I don't know where to start, check, I'd like a personal Bible study. For some of you, you go, well, I studied the Bible, but I didn't really do anything. And that's because, you see, you didn't do anything. And so you got the information about Jesus, but you never trusted Him to obey. And so you missed the blessing. And maybe you're ready to say, I'm not going to do it my way. I want to trust Jesus. I want to surrender to Him as Lord. In the Scriptures, nowhere in Scriptures when you surrender to Jesus did it involve saying a prayer, a sinner's prayer, where you invite Jesus into your heart. There was something more substantial. Every time that comes up, the Bible points out that whenever you want to trust Jesus and you want to make it real, He asks you to be baptized. Colossians 2 says that when you trust Him in faith like that, you go down in the water and God resurrects you to live a new life. That's Romans 6 also. And when He resurrects you, He says there's three things that He does. He forgives you of your sins so there doesn't have to be tears of guilt over the past. He gives you the power to overcome so there doesn't have to be tears of frustration and anxiety that you won't be able to do it. And He adds you to the family of God so you don't have to cry because you're alone anymore. But He only does that when you trust Him and surrender control of His life. If you're ready to surrender control of your life Not just to say I'm going to show up at church, not just to say I believe Jesus, but to show that you believe Jesus, to authentically let him be your Lord. Check, I'd like to be baptized. For others this morning, maybe you've listened carefully to Jesus. You go, I've tried listening to him. I've gotten very far because you've never been willing to respond honestly. You get in your small group and you know that in your small group other people share, but you don't. You don't confess your struggles. You're not honest with the darkness that's within you and the shame and the insecurity. And because you never respond openly and honestly, God is never ever to help you. He cannot help someone who will not acknowledge their struggle. The best doctor can't help you if you won't be honest with the symptoms. Maybe this morning you need to check on one of those boxes. I need help because I was sexually abused. Maybe you need to acknowledge that your dad, you tried to keep up the image, oh, we grew up in a good family, but the truth is behind closed doors, you were beat. Maybe you have an addiction problem and you smile and you sing the songs and it makes you feel good, but during the week you don't turn to Jesus to feel good, you turn to something else. I don't know what it is, but all I know is you never get better until you allow God honestly into your life. And this is a great time because he wants to turn the tears of sorrow into tears of joy. I don't know what you need to check. God does, and I pray that he'll lead you to do that. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, right now, our worship team is going to sing a song that's designed to give people a moment of meditation.